Good morning. It's a joy to be here with you this morning. Let me turn on the power here. We're with the Pastoral Enrichment Program with Baptist Food Missions. We described that a little bit in the Sunday School Hour. What we do basically is train pastors and church planters in third world countries. So men who need training, men who don't have the ability to receive training any other way, we go to them. I call it Bible College out of a suitcase, which is pretty much what we are. Going to them, training them. A week or two or three at a time, modular kind of a situation. We live in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and we're constantly five or six, seven trips a year going to train men. And by the means of that, stabilizing ministries and enabling pastors to equip their people to be missionaries, evangelists in their own villages and towns. So the gospel advances as we train men. We are basically, as I said in Sunday school, Paul's second and third missionary journeys. We go back and provide training, which is certainly an aspect of missions work. Your pastor wanted me to mention situation right now with Bibles International. You've been praying for a new director for Bibles International, I understand, and very good that you have been. The Lord has provided a very good and godly man. His name is Tim Fink, Tim and Sandy Fink. They're actually part of the PEP team, and I've taught with Tim in foreign countries. In fact, he and I will be in Myanmar in November, December. So Tim is a tremendous guy, good education, good background. He was a missionary to the Roma people in Romania, gypsies, for a number of years, I think 15, 20, something like that. And then he had cancer, came back to the States, eventually joined the PEP ministry. His health is fine at this point. And so he's been traveling with the PEP team, training men in third world countries. And now the Lord has directed that he be the director of Bibles International. He has a great shepherd's heart. He's great working with people. He'd be a great blessing to the staff there at BI. And he's boning up on the work of BI. They have a very distinct and skilled ministry. You have to be able to, I've heard jokes that these guys play Scrabble in Hebrew and Greek. I mean, you have to be pretty skilled to do what they do. And so he will admit to you he's not a linguist, but he doesn't need to be. He needs to be the shepherd and the administration, that kind of thing, of that ministry, and he'll do a tremendous job. So Tim and Sandy Fink, they're actually transitioning now from the PEP ministry into BI and will be selling their house in Lafayette and moving to Grand Rapids. So we trust that you'll be praying for them and for the very needed ministry of Bibles International. Let me ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the text that was just read. This is a tremendous text, is a core text, certainly for Israel. This is the Shema. If you ever hear anyone talk about the Shema, it's this section, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. The first word in verse 4 is hear, the Hebrew word Shema. And it means to hear, to listen, and to obey. It's like when you talk to your children or grandchildren. Did you hear me? Did you hear me? Well, then do what I said. By hear, you mean, are you obeying? Well, that's what this Hebrew word Shema is. Hear, O Israel. And hear and obey, and so forth. So that's the idea here. This has been called by my systematic theology teacher, Rollo McCune, the Jewish Pledge of Allegiance. You see here, our allegiance is to God, verse 4. We love God. What do we do with this God as you place your hand over your heart, as it were? You pledge to love God with all your heart, soul, and might. That's kind of what the Shema is to Israel, the Jewish Pledge of Allegiance. I first preached this text in Rockford, Illinois. I pastored in Rockford for 19 years. I was preaching a Father's Day or a Mother's Day sermon and studying through this text. And so I took the time, I wanted to see what the world was saying our children need. So I Googled the phrase, psychological needs of our children. And I found amazing things. One article listed three things that our children need. And the first thing on the list was autonomy. Our children need some autonomy. They need to think they have some control over what's going on. They need to actually have some control in the home. Now, just think about your home and how that will look if all your kids think they have some control about what's going on. It would be an interesting house situation if you had five kids, and they all thought they had some control over things, as opposed to the parents dictating and parenting. Well, what do our children really need? Our children need to know and to love the one who actually is in control, folks. And that, as adults, that's our greatest need, to know and love the one who actually is in control. And who is that? The sovereign creator of the universe. Bottom line is, I have no control over anything. I don't control one thing in my life. We have about an 8-hour drive ahead of us today, and we could end the service and go outside, and I could have a flat tire. That's going to change the next hour or so. I could be pulling out, and something weird happens with my transmission, and then I'm sleeping here again for another couple days while it gets fixed. I don't control anything. Folks, we don't control our health. We do what we can to make wise decisions as we are commanded in the Word of God, but we really have no control over anything. But there is someone who is in control, who is at the helm. And there are no renegade molecules. God sovereignly controls everything. And aren't we thankful for that? To know that the all-wise, all-loving God is in control. And our children, that's their greatest need, to know that God, and that's our greatest need as well. Now, before we jump into this text, let me answer two questions you may have. You may say, first of all, we're the church, and so we're in Deuteronomy. Why are we in Deuteronomy? This is to Israel. So why are we here? Well, I would answer by asking you, what does Jesus say is the greatest commandment in the Word of God? Verse 5 is the greatest commandment. And this command to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our muscle, of our might, this command is found from Genesis to Revelation. It is what we would call a transdispensational principle or a transdispensational command. For all of God's people for all time, this is the most important thing. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with every twitch of every muscle. Now, the other question you might ask is, Scott, you're a missionary, and you're here as a missionary presenting your ministry. We don't see missions in this text anywhere. There's no missionaries here. Why in the world are you in Deuteronomy? This is, and in fact, I'm sure you've never heard a missionary preach from, I would think, probably not Deuteronomy chapter 6, because it's not a missions text. It's not Matthew 28 or Acts chapter 1 or any other missions text. Why are we here? Well, we'll connect that dot at the very end. Okay, well, so hold on for that one. Let me give you the context a little bit of the text we're looking at. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. I want you just to see the flow. Chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today, that you should learn them and be careful to do them." So here are the statutes, the rules, the commands, the mandates of God. Here's what you do with those commands. Learn them and obey them. Now look at chapter 5, verse 7. "You shall have no other gods before me," and so on. This is the second giving of the Ten Commandments. So here are the commands and rules, the mandates of God. Learn them and obey them. Let me remind you of the Ten Commandments. Look at the end of this chapter, chapter 5, verse 31. "But you," he's talking to Moses, "now you, Moses, stand here by me, and I will tell you, Moses, the whole commandment," similar, the same Hebrew terms, by the way, "the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them," Israel, "that they may do" what with those commandments and rules? "That they may do them in the land that I'm giving them to possess." Again, here are the commands of God, Moses, "you teach to Israel, that they may learn them and obey them." Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules," same Hebrew terms, "that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do" what with them? "Do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it." Look at verse 17. "You shall diligently keep the commandments," diligently keep the commandments "of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you." So, if I asked you a Bible interpretation question, a hermeneutics question, what is one of the main themes of chapters 5 and 6? Maybe the main theme, but at least one of the main themes of chapters 5 and 6. It's not hard to figure out, is it? Here are the commands of God. Learn them and obey them. remind you of the Ten Commandments. Here are the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Chapter 6, here are the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Chapter 6, verse 17, here are the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Is it hard to figure out what one of the main themes of this portion of Scripture is? No. Here is God's Word. Digest it. Learn it. Read it. Study it. Digest it. And then obey it. And right smack in the middle is chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This text, this Shema, verse 5 is really the heart of it all. This devotion for God. The whole point of verses 4 and following is simply this, that a supreme love for God, folks, a devotion to God, must be the driving force in our lives. It must drive us in who we are, how we speak, how we live, how we think, how we spend our money, how we do everything. This passionate love for God drives us in all of who we are, and it's that passionate love for God that we pass on then to the next generation, to our children and grandchildren and so on. So we'll look at how it connects to chapters 5 and 6 overall. But here's the core of the Shema. That a passionate love for God, folks, must drive us in all that we are and all that we do, and that we must pass on that passion for God to the next generation. I appreciate the three hymns we just sang. They fit perfectly. Thank you for putting the time and energy into finding those three. They fit perfectly with this text. Let's pray and we'll jump in this morning. We thank you, Father, for this passage, for its emphasis, for the challenge that it is to us. Use it, Father, to encourage our hearts. Cause us to leave here changed people, fully committed to loving you, and that love would drive us in all that we are, in all that we do, on how we think and what we say. And fully committed, Father, to passing on that passion for you, commanded in this text, to our children and grandchildren. Please, Father, bless our time now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 points this morning. First of all, devotion to God is rooted in the glory of His person. It's rooted in who God is. In verse 4, we find the fundamental truth of Israel's belief system, and really the fundamental truth of our belief system, that there's one God. Over against the nations in the Old Testament, worship multiple deities, but over against the nations, how many gods are there really? One. And that's the fundamental truth of Israel's belief system, and the fundamental duty of every believer for all time is found now in verse 5. What do we do with this God? We love Him without reservation, without hesitation. We love God and God alone. So first then, this fundamental truth, God alone is God. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Hebrew is literally, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh one. I think there are three ideas here being stressed. First, there's a stress on the unity and wholeness of God. There are not three gods or 20 gods or 100 gods or 1,000 gods. There's one God. Now, in the Old Testament, we find these breadcrumbs, the sprinkling of texts that communicate that in some sense this God is a plurality, right? Like Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. That plural is probably a majestic plural, but there is some hint here of the fact that in some sense the one God is a plurality. Now we have the rest of the story, right? We know that the one God is a plurality in this sense. He subsists of three distinct persons, Father, Son, Spirit, which I don't grasp. I see what the Bible says about that. I study what the Bible says, the doctrine of the Trinity. I cannot grab a hold of that. If you have, please talk to me after the service. Because the triunity of God is something beyond our comprehension. So there's this unity and wholeness. The second idea, I think, being stressed here in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6 is the uniqueness of God. God is unique and special. And really, this point comes up very strongly in the Exodus. Let me encourage you, if you've never studied the 10 plagues, it is an amazing study. And you'll find, if you study the 10 plagues, that in each of the plagues, God is attacking, battling with one or more of the deities of Egypt. And in each case, he just crushes them. Absolutely obliterates the deities of Egypt. And in the end, he's saying, I am the only God. There's only one, and it's me. When I was a kid, I used to watch Wide World of Sports. Anyone remember Wide World of Sports? Hands up. Okay, that's good. All the old people. Wide World of Sports. Thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. I didn't get saved until I was 16, so I grew up watching that on Saturdays and watching. I used to like to watch boxing. Now, don't any one of you spread the news, Willikert likes bloodthirsty sports. I just, back then when I was unsaved, I would watch boxing on Saturdays. You didn't have to pay for it. You could watch boxing all you want. If it wasn't the whole thing, it was you know, certain rounds they would show you. And those days it was Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier and George Foreman before he became famous for the grill. Now he's the grill guy. And, you know, Ken Norton, these guys. And I was a little squirt of a guy growing up until, like, my senior year of high school, I finally got a little bit of height. I was a little guy all my life. So if I'm watching boxing, I would always root for the underdog. Whoever that was, I'm rooting for the underdog. Because I really didn't have a dog in this fight. I just, who's ever probably not going to win, that's the guy. And in some instances, it would be the guy like Joe Frazier. Remember, if you remember Joe Frazier, he was a little shorter than the other guys, but big, strong, just like a bus. But he was shorter than Ali and Ken Norton and Foreman. He had to punch up, which is a disadvantage for a boxer. So I'm rooting for instance, Frazier in the ring if he's fighting one of these other bigger guys. And so now, here's my question to you. When I'm rooting for a guy in the ring, what do I want to see happen? What do I want to see happen? Someone just blurted it out. You're a timid group. You're too sanctified to say it, aren't you? What do I want to see? A knockout, thank you. So much for your sanctification. A knockout. I asked that question in one service, and a woman in the front row yells out, blood! Now, I don't want to see anyone die in the ring. I just want to see my guy knock the other guy out. Now, why do I want to see a knockout? Because then we know who won, right? For sure. If it goes to the cards, if it goes to the judges, there's controversy. He took round two. No, the other guy did. Oh, and there may be, who really won this fight? But if my guy is standing over your guy, and he's unconscious, we know who won. The guy who's still standing is the winner. That's what happened every time God went toe-to-toe, as it were, with the deities of Egypt by means of a plague. He would send a plague and absolutely obliterate these deities. So it was crystal clear, I'm God. And they're not. Remember Muhammad Ali? I am the greatest. God actually says that in this situation in regard to the other deities. I am the greatest in more deity terminology. Turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. You think I'm making this up? I want you to see the text. Exodus 12, 12. This is the Passover plague, the death of the firstborn, the final judgment, right? The final of the plagues. Exodus 12, 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods, small g, of Egypt, I'll execute judgments. By means of this plague, as the other plagues as well, I'm executing judgment on the deities of Egypt. I'm crushing them. And what are the last words? Muhammad Ali, remember Muhammad Ali? I am the greatest. And what does God say in regard to all the deities as basically he stands over them with his foot on their throat? What does he say? I am the Lord. And I'm not sure where the emphasis is. If this was a text, it might be all caps. You know, it might be I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. Or simply, I am the Lord. Crystal clear. I think that's being communicated here in Deuteronomy as well. There's one God. There's one Lord. God is unique and special. There are, yes, gods and goddesses, deities of the nations. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is unique. He is special in that he is the only one. There's only one sovereign creator of the universe, and it is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Turning back to Deuteronomy. And that leads us to, I think, the final point, the final thing that's being stressed in verse 4, and that is simply the exclusivity of God. There is only one God. He alone is God. There are no others. Now, here's my question to you, another hermeneutical question, Bible interpretation question. Why is verse 4 here? So, the chapters 5 and 6, here are the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Here are the commandments. Repeated. Here are the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Chapter 5, verse 31. Chapter 6, verse 1. Here are the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Chapter 6, verse 17. Here are the commands of God, learn them and obey them. And smack dab in the middle is verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one. Why is verse 4 here? What's the reason? Here's why I think it's here. What do sinners do when you tell them what to do? What do depraved people do when you command them to do such and such? What's the natural response of the depraved human heart to commands? We have three children, they're all married and out of the house. Grandchildren are on the way, for which we're very thankful. Grandparents are weird people, and we're becoming as weird as the rest of you all. Anyway, so we have three children. They're adults and married. Remember when they were little, our oldest daughter, Alethea, who Nicole would remember, would boss around our other two. Oh, by the way, I'm sure this never happens in your homes, just our weird, depraved home it happened here. Our oldest one would boss the younger ones around, and eventually our middle daughter, Catherine, who was a little strong-willed, would look up at her older sister and say, "You're not Mom. You're not Dad. You can't tell me what to do. Who are you? By whose authority? Who do you think you are to boss me around? Who do you think you are to tell me what to do?" So what's God doing in chapters 5 and 6 over and over and over and over? He's telling Israel what to do. Here are my commands. Learn them and obey them. And what does he do in verse 4 of chapter 6? He answers the question, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? And if you don't think Israel ever asked that question, just study the history of Israel. Always in rebellion. Who are you to tell me what to do? And what does God do in verse 4? He tells them who he is. Hear my commands, learn them and obey them. Let me remind you who I am. I am God. And I'm the only one there is. I created you. I sustain you. I provide for you. Everything you have is a gift from me. And folks, it's just as true today. Everything we have is a gift from God. You have $10 in your pocket, it's a gift of God. You have a buck in your pocket, it's a gift of God. You have lint in your pocket, it's a gift of God. You drive a Cadillac, you drive a Porsche, you drive a Chevy, it's a gift of God. A Pinto, that might be from Satan. You have health and strength, people who love you and who you love, gifts from God. According to James chapter 1, the trials and difficulties and hardships and pains of life are gifts of God. Consider it all joy when God gives these things. Why? Because they make us more like Christ, which is our goal, right? So even the hard times are gifts from God. And past all that, God has saved us. The greatest gift. He opened our blind eyes and he gave us life and he saved us. Does God have the right to tell us what to do? Uh-huh. Because he's God. Because he is the sovereign one and the gracious one and the kind one. Now, what do we do now? Verse 4 leads us somewhere. It begs the question. So, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Okay, so there's one God. That begs the question, what do I do with this one God? And if you just stuck with verse 4 and answer the implied question. The implied question is, what do I do now in my relationship with this one God? There's an implied answer, and that is love and serve and worship this God. Well, in case we don't connect the dots and don't go where we should go in our thinking, in verse 5, he just spells it out. So verse 5, here we have the fundamental duty of all God's people for all time. You shall love the Lord your God. And notice the wording here. It could read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, comma, soul, comma, and might, period. It doesn't read that way. It's very punctuated. Our English translations have done a great job rendering this text. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, all your muscle. Real clear, real punctuated, very deliberate. Folks, the core of the Christian life is a love for God. Loving God is the core of the believer's life, regardless of dispensation. Now, there's such a thing as duty and discipline. You get up in the morning, you read your Bible, have your coffee, your breakfast, whatever, and you have a pattern, a discipline. It's like you brush your teeth, you know, at least twice a day. Hopefully not once a week. Hopefully it's more than that. You have a discipline. And you have Christian disciplines, Christian duty. Well, Christian discipline and Christian duty, as important as they are, and they are, they must flow from a passionate love for God. This is what we're talking about in this text. This passionate love that drives us in all that we do. I was born and raised Roman Catholic. I got saved at 16. I went to Bible college because I was dumb as a brick. I didn't know where the books of the Bible, when I went to Northland, I didn't know where the books of the Bible were. And so that I wasn't planning on ministry. I just went to Bible college because I wanted to learn the Bible. And then God did call me into ministry, and I went to seminary, and the Lord's blessed us in ministry. And over all these years, I've developed in my mind two lists. And you, if you love God, have the same two lists in your mind. The first list is what I call the biblical list. Thou shalt not, flee youthful lusts, let no unwholesome communication come from your mouth. Just biblical truth that you've studied the Bible, you've read your Bible, and you're adding to your mental list biblical truth to guide you. You've heard the Bible preached and taught for years, and you're adding biblical truth. It's just scripture and biblical principles. That's your biblical list. Your other list is what I would call a wisdom list. This is the daily application of this list. So I'll give you an example. There's a man who God graciously saves. He's an alcoholic. God graciously saves him. He begins to hear preaching and teaching, and he hears a sermon from Psalm 1 about influences, godly influences, the Word of God, and ungodly influences, right? And so he starts thinking through Psalm 1, and who's going to influence me in the future? He makes a decision and adds this decision to his wisdom list. I will no longer drive by the taverns I used to go to. Now, can you find that in Scripture anywhere? Thou shalt not drive by the taverns? No. But for him, it is an application of this. I have to be careful who my influences are, and my friends from the old life will influence me toward ungodliness. I'm not going to drive by the taverns I used to go to because I'm afraid that I'll see someone in the parking lot. They'll kind of wave me in, and once I'm talking in the parking lot, hey, the guys are inside. Come on, we're talking about the job and about sports, whatever, our favorite stuff. And no, I can't. I don't drink anymore. Oh, no, just have Coke. He's afraid he'll get in there, and the smells and the sounds and the conversation, all of that. And if you think this doesn't happen, it happens. And the first drink is a Coke, and the second drink is something else. And he's terribly afraid that would happen. So, this is not a chapter and verse. It is wisdom drawn from chapter and verse. Is this a wise thing for him? Well, the bottom line is, if he thinks it is, it is. And you will have those things. Because of these passages, because of this text, I will and won't do these things. Because I have these areas of temptation. These are my sinful propensities. I know what they are, and they're different than yours. I'm going to set up some blocks. I'm going to keep myself so that I can stay easily on the right path and not fall off the path. You have this with your children all the time. You tell them what to do. Do such and such. That's not a chapter and verse, Mom. Not the point. We're applying biblical truth to these areas of your life. And you have these if you're following the Lord. Biblical list and a wisdom list. And your list, this list will be the same for all of us. This list might be a little different, because your areas of temptation might be different than mine. And by the way, you can't impose your wisdom list on somebody else. That'd be a form of legalism. You can't drive by those taverns. I'm calling the pastor and the deacon. You're in big trouble if you drive by those. Now, this is this guy's issues and his wisdom list, not necessarily yours. Here's why I say all this, folks. Here's where I'm going with this. These two lists. Are these important? Absolutely. Look at chapters 5 and 6. What are chapters 5 and 6? What's the main theme? Here are the commands of God. Learn them and obey them. And part of the obedience of this will be this here. So, we're talking about obeying God. But God cares not just about what we do, He cares about why we do it. It's not just what we do, it's the motivation behind what we're doing. And what has to be, according to this text, the motivation behind obedience of every kind? What's going to be the motivation? I love God. Folks, if we're not careful, we can do all the right things and still not please God. How many times did God say it to Israel? You're doing such and such a right thing, but your heart is far from me. What's the point of all that? You're doing the right things, but that's not enough. Where's your heart? Who do you love? Who's your passion? Why are you doing what you're doing? And the answer's got to be, I'm doing what I'm doing, all this, because I love God. And that's the point here. Look at the text. The terminology is crystal clear. The term heart, loving God with all your heart, the term heart, the Hebrew word lev, speaks of the intellect, the emotions, the will, the mind. It's not the muscle that's pumping in your chest. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about who you are. Loving God with all of your personality, all of who you are. And loving God with all of your soul. The term soul speaks of life, being, and vitality. The term might could be translated muscle, loving God with every twitch of every muscle. Now, I'll tell you, the scariest, the hardest word in verse 5 is the word all. It's one thing loving God with your heart and soul and muscle. It's another thing loving God with all of your heart, 100%, all of who you are. All of your life and vitality. And all of your every twitching of every muscle. That's the hard part. Turn to Luke chapter 14 for just a second. Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 25. This is a text that you know well. Now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus. And he, Jesus, turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Now, I think this is talking about salvation. I don't think discipleship is cut up in little pieces. I think when he says, if anyone comes to me, he's speaking of salvation. And he's saying, you can't be my follower, a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't be a child of God unless you hate the people you most naturally love. Now, what in the world is he saying here? There are other texts of Scripture where we're commanded to love these same categories of people, right? What is he saying? Hate the people you most naturally love. Your parents, your siblings, your spouse, and your little ones, your cute little ones. And yourself. What's he talking about here? I think he's going back to Deuteronomy 6. I think he's saying this. If you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your muscle, there will be other loves, right and proper loves, But those loves will be so nothing in comparison that they're like hatred. That's, I think, the idea. You love your spouse, you love your children, you love your siblings, but your love for God outstrips these loves so much that the difference is like hatred. If I say to you, I love my wife, and I love my wife, and then I said to you, I love chocolate. Any of you think I love chocolate as much as I love my wife? So it's his wife, his Victoria, and a bag of Snickers bars. It's pretty much the same. Any of you think that? Well, he needs counseling really bad. So no. Bag of, now, 10 bags. We're getting up there. No, I think it's this. I love Snickers bars. The fact that I love my wife more does not mean I don't love Snickers bars. And I can tell you, if you give me a bag, I can wolf those big things down in 5 minutes. Please don't, because the doctor says no at this point in my life. I love Snickers bars. I love my wife. I love God. That's the point. Turn back to Deuteronomy. And by the way, folks, I've counseled numbers of couples, and one man I counseled one time really made an idol of his family. His love for his wife, his love for his children, it was idol-ish. Folks, we love others best. We love others best when we love God most. You want to love your wife and your children, your spouse, your children, the way you should, the way God wants you to love them. Love God supremely, and that love will nourish and support those other natural, good, proper loves. So you focusing on them and loving them to the point where it's idolatry is sin. Focus on God. Love God, and that love will nourish those other loves. So the question here then, after verse 5, is simply this. What do you love? Okay, just stop for a second. What do you love most? What are you most passionate about? What do you talk about the most? I'll tell you, I think an easy way to determine what we love most is to answer that question. What do I talk about most? I was with a guy. I was picking up an organ. We were picking up an organ for First Baptist of Rockford. We were driving from Rockford to St. Louis, 5 hours, and then back 5 hours, 10 hours. I didn't know this guy. He came to our church a little bit here and there. He volunteered to go with me. I thought, good, 10 hours, captive audience in the cab. We'll just talk. I'll get to know him and talk about his walk with the Lord. And so we talked. And every time he had a chance to control the conversation, he talked about the same thing. Fantasy football. Every night he got home from work, turned on his computer. He was involved in multiple leagues, multiple teams. You know all the stats and all the quarterbacks and running backs and linebackers and receivers. Fantasy football was his life. Now, maybe you're into fantasy football. If you're into this degree, it's sin. It was his life. All he could talk about, whenever it was like him controlling the conversation, it was fantasy football and this running back and that guy and this guy. And by the way, let me remind you, this isn't even real football. This is fantasy football. There are no blocks, no passes, nothing happens in fantasy football. It's fantasy football, not real football. But this guy was caught up in it. This was his life. This was his passion. And how did I know it was his passion? Because every time he opened his mouth, that's what he wanted to talk about. So I'm asking you now, what are you most passionate about? What do you love most? How do we figure that out? If I asked your 4 or 5 best friends, what does she talk about most? What does he talk about most? What would they say? And now we have a hint as to what you love most. That's a really convicting question. I hate that question because I'm convicted by it. I don't like the question because it convicts me. What do you love most, folks? It must be God. It must be God. Now, very quickly, very, very quickly, let's just do a quick run through of the remaining verses. So the command of verse 5, loving God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your muscle. Now verse 6, he switches to child rearing in verse 7. Okay, you shall teach them diligently them, meaning the commands of verse 5. You shall teach the passion commanded in verse 5. Teach those commands to your children. And when do you do it? All the time. Sitting in your house, walking by the way, when you're lying down, when you're rising, every moment of every day, you're teaching this passionate love for God. Now look at verse 6. Verse 6 doesn't even need to be here. Let's go from verse 5 to verse 7. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Verse 7, you shall teach them the commands of verse 5 diligently to your children. Verse 6 doesn't need to be there. Let's just cross it out. No, here's why it's there. And these words, what words? Verse 5. The commands of verse 5 to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. These words that I command you today, adults, this passion that I'm commanding of you today shall be on your heart. That's a really key phrase. On your heart. Then after that is clear. Now we talk about child rearing, verse 7. The idea, the flow is this. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when that's true of you, when this is in your heart, when you are passionate about God, now we'll get to verse 7. Because it's this passion for God that you're passing on to the children and the grandchildren. Now, what we often do is this. Jimmy, you love God while I love something else. Let's just be frank, and our kids are really good at detecting hypocrisy. They watch what you say, they watch what you do, and you say, love God. And they watch you love something else. Your career, your job, your hobbies, whatever it is. That's why before he gets to verse 7, he puts in a verse that almost doesn't need to be there, but it does. Because before we start talking about what you pass on to your kids, let's just make sure this passionate love for God is really in your heart. Notice verse 7, you shall teach them. The Hebrew word translated teach there is used of an engraver. It speaks of engraving something into a hunk of stone. And the idea is engrave into your hearts this, or into the hearts of your children, this passionate love for God by what you say and what you do. By them observing you, by them hearing you, they should learn what a passionate love for God is. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 very, very quickly. Just Colossians 1, and that'll be the last text we look at. You might say, Scott, this sounds great. I see the point. I see the text. I see the command. I'm commanded to love God with all of who I am. But I know me. I'm a sinner. I cannot do this. I can't pull myself up by my own bootstraps and love God the way this the text commands me, and my response to you is, you're right, you can't. In your flesh, you cannot make yourself love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your muscle. So what do you do then? Look at chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 28. Paul's preaching talking about his preaching ministry, preaching Christ. Him, Christ, we proclaim, verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. And you would expect verse 29 to read this way. For this I toil, struggling with all my energy and all my muscle and might. That's what you'd expect him to say. I'm preaching the word of God, I'm preaching Christ, and I'm expending all this energy. I'm doing all that I can to preach the word. It's not what he says. For this I toil. By the way, the words toil and struggling speak of agony, sweat. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The idea is simply this. Paul is doing the preaching. He's sweating. He is working. He is laboring. He is agonizing and preaching Christ. But he knows God is the one who provides the power. God is at work, and if God's not at work, nothing gets done. He's resting in the work of God, God enabling him to do what he's doing. I think we look back at Deuteronomy the same way. Folks, I think Deuteronomy is a great prayer. Every morning, dear Father, I know who I am, and you deserve to be loved with all my heart, and I can't do it on my own. Help me to love you today the way you deserve to be loved. Help me to love you today the way you command to be loved. I can't do it on my own. And Father, I've got this thing happening later today, and it's going to be hard for me. Help me to love you in such a way that I do the right things, that your love, that my passion for you is reflected in how I deal with this and this and this today. And I'm going to answer one question and we're done. What does this text have to do with missions? There's no missionaries in here. Folks, loving God supremely is at the heart of everything we do. How you live your life, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you spend your leisure, how you're serving in the church, how you relate to your spouse, how you rear your children. Loving God is the first thing, the most important thing. And that controls everything else in life. Everything starts here. The Christian life starts right here. I love God. And loving God supremely is at the heart of missions and evangelism. Missions is necessary because people don't love God. The reason you're supporting missionaries is because there are people who don't love God that need to hear about Christ. That's why you're sending them. The primary reason we reach out to others in evangelism is because we love God and we want them to love God. Missions seeks to change God haters into what? God lovers. That's what we're trying to accomplish in missions and evangelism. Why do you give the gospel to your neighbor? And I hope that you are. I hope that you're building relationships, inviting your neighbors, coworkers over. You know, I hope that you've got ministry with people and you're reaching out to them. Why do you do that? Well, because they're unsaved, because I like them, I love them. I don't want them to go to hell. Those are legitimate reasons, aren't they? Yes. Those are secondary reasons. What's the primary reason we do everything we do? If we look at Deuteronomy 6. The primary reason is, I love God. That's why I'm telling people about Christ. What does that have to do? What does one have to do with the other? I love God, so I want to see as many people lifting up their voices in the praise of God as humanly possible. I want the congregational choir of this church to be filled. I want every inch filled with people loving God and singing His praises. And because I love God, I want to see God praised, because He deserves the praise of everyone in every tongue and language around the world. Because I want to see that, I'm going to talk to my neighbor about Christ. Because I'm hoping and praying that God will save my neighbor and co-worker, and they'll be added to the congregational choir of our church, and they too will lift up praise to God because He deserves it. That's why we give the gospel. That's the primary reason we give the gospel. Not just because we love people, but because we love God. And that makes it worth the risk of losing friends. If I talk to so-and-so, he'll think I'm a nut job, and he'll never talk to me again. Folks, the ultimate reason we don't give the gospel to other people is because we love us more than we love God. Because if I give the gospel, I could turn people off and lose friends, and I care about me much too much to let that happen. But if I love God more than anything else, well, if I don't have friends, that's the will of God. I'm going to be faithful in witnessing and ministering the gospel to others, because I want to see everyone I know here worshiping the God who deserves to be worshiped. So I ask you as we close, what's the most important thing to you? What do you love most? Who do you love most? Who are you most passionate about? Ask yourself this hard question: what do I talk about most? And then deal with God regarding what your loves really are. Thank you, Father, for this text of Scripture. I pray that it has ministered to us and that it will continue to do so. Thank you for its impact on my heart. Help us to love you supremely. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.